In our study tonight, pick up my Bible here, we want to review some of the things that we started last time and go just a little bit further. In verse 1, of course, the book of Hebrews is a book of comparisons. What's being compared in the book of Hebrews, Jenny? The old law and the new covenant, and those things that pertain to it are being compared throughout the book. There's a word that occurs quite consistently throughout the book that we've identified as the theme of the book. What is that? Better. The word better occurs 13 times in the book, 12 verses, twice in chapter 8, verse 6, emphasizing the things that are had or enjoyed under the terms of the new covenant versus those things that existed under the old. Now, in our last study, we noted that God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners. We note, number one, that God has spoken. We noted, number two, that God has spoken in different means and methods unto the fathers through the prophets. We noted that those prophets did not have all that there was to have. No one prophet knew everything that there was to know or revealed all that there was to reveal. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 10 through verse 14, we learned that it was precept upon precept, line upon line. So they had bits and pieces, parcels. They didn't have all of the revelation that was given. In fact, those Old Testament prophets looked unto the things often that they themselves prophesied about to find out what the details of those were. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 8, it says, "Whom not having seen, ye love, on whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them." There were many things that were revealed to these Old Testament prophets that they did not see clearly. They didn't understand clearly. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in writing in the 1 Corinthian letter, just a little blip there at the end of the 13th chapter, points out that the things that they saw, the things that they understood, were those things that constituted partial revelation. But he identifies, "When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away." Those Old Testament prophets who spoke to the fathers revealed in bits and pieces those things to the fathers. But now he says, verse 2, "hath in the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son." God now speaks to us through Christ, the only begotten of the Father, born of a virgin, the first begotten from the dead, never to die again. Now, what makes Christ such a better spokesman? Well, there are a number of things, of course, that we want to talk about in our study tonight. We have a better speaker, and that's the point that we're trying to establish. And the reasons are, he is heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. He is the brightness of his glory. He is the very image of his substance. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification for sins, and he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, these are some of the things that we want to talk about in our study tonight, beginning with, he made purification for sins. Many of these things we've already discussed. We haven't discussed this particular aspect, and so we want to note what it is to make purification for sins. The purification that Christ makes or made pertains to what? I guess the question that I'm asking is, when we see him as a better speaker, we see God revealing him as a prophet. But when we see the element of making purification for sin, that's the function of what office? That's the function of a priest. And what we must note is that it is blood that purifies, and without the shedding of blood, there can be no purification of sin or for sin. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 22, it tells us plainly that where there is no shedding of blood, then there is no remission. Shedding of blood is necessary in order that we might enjoy the remission of our sins. Now, Christ serves in that capacity as priest. In Revelation chapter 1, if you turn to these passages, please. Revelation chapter 1, read with me beginning at verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. John, you have that for me, please, sir. He released us or loosed us from our sins by His blood. How many times was He sacrificed in order that we might have this release from sin? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us once, one time for all. So Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 28. So with His blood, He purifies through one sacrifice for all men. Now, the Old Testament made it plain that sacrifices had to be offered for sin, and that without the shedding of blood, there could be no atonement. So without atonement, there could be no purification for sins. The priest offers sacrifices for sins. Christ, therefore, must offer something. He offered His own blood one time for the sacrifice for you and for me and for all men. And in this capacity, He served in the priestly function. And then the text tells us that He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that ought not to surprise us, because when we study from the New Testament, we see that Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, that's where he saw Him, at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 7, verse 56. In the first gospel sermon that the Apostle Peter preached in Acts the second chapter, the coronation of Christ seems to be the theme of that chapter. And he affirms in chapter 2 of Acts, of the book of Acts, in verses 32 and 33, it says, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." Peter identifies that He now sits at the right hand of God. John pictured Him there in that great judgment or great scene of the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 6, where there He says, "And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And He came and He taketh it out of the right hand of Him that sat on the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth." In these verses we see clearly that John pictured Jesus at the right hand of God and the throne room, as it were, where He is seated in heaven. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, as we follow through the thought of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 11, it tells us, "And every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. But he, when he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Now, what's the significance of him being seated at God's right hand? He has all power. Jesus claimed all power had been given unto Him in heaven and on earth. Where did I read that, by the way? Matthew 28:18. That's right. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And therefore, after He has made one complete and final sacrifice, He has all power, all authority. In the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, after the great discussion of men of faith in the 11th chapter, we see beginning at verse 1, "Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. These verses, I think, become emphatic regarding the things that Jesus has done for us. He despised the shame. Chris and I were talking about that, I believe, just recently, about the shame of the cross, how that one was stripped naked and exposed to public eye. And the shame of the cross, Jesus despised it and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, exalted. So we see him as the joyful leader of a great cloud of witnesses, urging us to follow his example so that we too might receive just reward. Now, in these verses, we see three things that we want to emphasize. Number one, he is a prophet. God speaks to us through him. Number two, he serves in the capacity of priest because he offered himself to make purification for sin. And number three, he sits at God's right hand, indicating his role as king, prophet, priest, and king, all combined in one personage. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible, David, if you would please, and read for me Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. You have it there, David? Yeah, you.
Zechariah 6, 12 and 13.
Uh-huh. What was so unique about Jesus sitting on the throne? He would serve in... Go ahead.
I was going to say, in early biblical times, there were a lot of kings. Later on, though, in other cultures, other than the Jews, the king and the priest were separated. And so that was very unusual, especially Christ, I mean, probably 1,000 years before Christ.
All right.
Unusual. Earlier than that, not only Melchizedek, but some of the earlier ones, and other ones in that culture, the king priest was more accepted, more noted.
It was a unique combination. Now, how did that differ to the priesthood under the law? That's what's being contrasted here.
Yeah, but under the law, it had to be the tribe of Levi.
All right. All right, and the kings followed what lineage?
Judah.
Tribe of Judah, that's right. And never to the twain shall meet until Jesus came. And that, of course, necessitated, the Hebrew writer tells us, a change of the law, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 11, in order that he might serve in the capacity of both king and priest. So let's remember that in these opening verses of the book of Hebrews, we have Jesus established in three roles. He's God's spokesman. He is also priest, and he also serves in the capacity of king. Any questions or comments just here? Yes, Roy? I didn't hear you. This thing's... Well, in Old Testament times... And old cultures prior to Abraham and during the lifetime even of Abraham, we see a unique arrangement where kings sometimes served in a priestly capacity. But from the time of the giving of the law, that was not true. But yet it was true in the instance of Christ, which necessitated a change of the law. He was of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. But he was not of the tribe of the Levites, so he could not serve in the capacity of priest under the law. But our point in Hebrews 1 is, he is now God's spokesman, so he is a prophet, but he is also priest and king at the same time. Now, a following thought on that is, if you talk with a premillennialist, that is, somebody who believes that Jesus is going to come and someday set up a kingdom upon the earth, if he does not currently have a kingdom, then he would not currently serve as king. Wouldn't that follow? And if he doesn't currently serve as king, what does that do to his priesthood? Because Zechariah said that he would be priest on his throne. Well, if he's not king, he's not a priest. And if he's not a priest, then the consequence of that is we have no sufficient sacrifice to take away our sins. Because the New Testament tells us in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, and in particular verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats will not take away sins. So that Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament sacrifices, won't accomplish anything. So what do we need? We need the blood of Christ. But if he is not serving as king, he's not serving as priest. So the sacrifice that he made on the cross would be nothing, would be in vain. Does that make sense? I think that's a logical conclusion that we're forced to draw when we're discussing these things with premillennial teachers. Yes, Joey?
The verse, and I forget where it is, it says that he filleth all in all. Do you think that's a reference to the fact that he functioned in those many roles, prophet, priest, and king?
I believe so, yes.
Is that a reference to that fact, or do you think the phrase he filleth all in all maybe references or pertains to something else?
I think it encompasses that, not specifically limited to
that.
Well, it would include whatever was said, I think, in Luke chapter 24, when he refers to all that was said by Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. He said, I fulfilled all of it. So if he fulfilled all in all, it would be everything that was ever said that he would come to do.
The role that he fulfilled, it was the fact that he fulfilled all those prophecies.
All those prophecies, yes. Now, that's why I say the three roles would be a part of it, but even his identity is involved in those prophecies. Even things that he would say and things that he would do were involved in those prophecies. So every one of them, he filled all in all. Yeah.
He was also a sacrifice. He was also a
deity. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Okay. Any further questions or comments on that? Now the next point that we're introduced to in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, shows that he's better than the angels. Now we've established that he's better than the prophets, better than the Old Testament prophets that spoke unto the fathers, so we have a better spokesman. But he's also better in comparison to the angels. Someone has said, and I think correctly so, that generally it can be said regarding angels that they're beings that are less than God and other than men. And the reason that we say that is the Hebrew writer affirms that he became a little lower than the angels, Jesus did, when he was made in the flesh. And a body was prepared for him, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 10, I believe it is, that a body was prepared for him that might be offered as a sacrifice for sin. And so when we think of angels, we're thinking of beings that are less than God, and yet beings that are other or greater, as it were, than men. And somebody asked me just recently, in fact it was somebody that had great authority, it was Donna, and wanted to know a little bit more about angels. And so I began to think a little bit more about angels. And one of the things that I concluded is I don't know very much about angels. So I can tell you a little bit about what we know about angels, but I can't tell you much beyond that. Who are angels? Well, we know, first of all, that they are intelligent beings. They are intelligent beings that express some, at least, characteristics of men. If you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, I believe is the passage I intended to have. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. No, that's not the one. First Peter chapter 1, I've got that wrong on the chart. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. I like it when I can find what I'm looking for. Wrong place on the page. In verse 11 it says, "Searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look unto." Now that's an interesting passage, because it not only tells us that the prophets didn't understand all that they revealed, but many of the things that they revealed, angels didn't understand either. They desired to look into those things. And I think the Ephesian letter becomes helpful on this. I've heard of some in times past, took the position myself, that Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, when it talks about the church, is discussing the church as a teaching mechanism or teaching organization. Now, that's true, but I don't believe this is the passage we need to go to establish that. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 teaches us that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The point is not one that is to be disputed, but sometimes we may make an accurate point and use the wrong passage to establish it. But in this text of Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, it says, "And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pause there in the reading. The writer is talking about things that had not previously been revealed. He's talking about things that are considered in this text as a mystery. But these things have now been revealed. And he says in verse 9, "to make all men see." Paul is thankful that he had the privilege, verse 8, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is a grand passage, I believe, because it helps us to see the grandeur of the message that is preached and the revelation that's contained in that message. You'll notice again at verse 10, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly," or in the heavenly places, "might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God." What is it that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places did not know? They didn't understand. The manifold wisdom of God. Now, what was that? The church. Redemption in Christ. They didn't understand that. Now, when you look carefully at this passage, it makes you stop and ponder the awesomeness of the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. That is, those who surrounded God, if you please, who did not understand the great wisdom of God's plan to save Jews and Gentiles in the church. Now, that's a marvelous thought. Yes.
That includes the angels, too. Right?
That includes the angels. They stand in awe and amazement when the completed plan of God comes together. David?
At the same time, isn't it one of the primary main purposes of the angels to serve as messengers?
That's right. That's our next point. They are indeed messengers, and we see that illustrated in Scripture. Yes, Dan, and then Bruce. Can't do it. Yes.
Could it be argued that since he is prophet, that now modern-day prophecies have ceased because he is the prophet?
Well, that's right. Yes. This passage tells us that God hath spoken unto us through Jesus, His Son. Now, if He speaks to us through Jesus, His Son, He doesn't speak to us through Joseph Smith, does He? He doesn't speak to us through Charles Taze Russell. He doesn't speak to us through Mary Baker Eddy. He doesn't speak to us through these modern revelation systems that some claim. He speaks to us through His Son. Period.
And how He speaks to us through His words.
That's right. That's right. Through the New Testament writers.
No modern day revelation.
No.
Coming from God.
No.
Jesus is the final prophet. And what He's prophesied to us is His words.
Jesus or Judas said, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered. It's not a constant, continual revelation. It's not a modern-day revelation. Now, that is not to say, and you understand, it is relevant today. But there is no continual revelation today.
Because when I talk to Mormons, that's one of the things that I've done. Is I haven't explained that, but I've always gone to 13 chapter of Corinthians.
That's right, 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah, that's right.
One of the big things is, you know, if we're going to restore the church has got to have apostles, and the church has got to have prophets and all this stuff, or it's not the same church that was in the Bible.
Yeah.
It doesn't have those.
Well, I could, if I could find it readily, find my chart on the organization of the Mormon Church, and they've got a lot of offices that are not found in the Bible. Now, if they're going to restore it, let's restore it like it was in the Bible. But they don't do that. And, of course, that's because they base their teaching on modern-day revelation. And that's a whole other subject. Don't get me started on that. Galatians 1 and a whole host of passages come to play when you think of modern-day revelation. If Paul didn't teach it, it's accursed. Period. So we could look at a host of passages relative to that. But that's right. Christ is God's prophet today, and that's the end of that. But David, your point is well taken. Who are angels? Not only are they intelligent beings, but they are messengers. In Genesis chapter 19, in verse 15, you may remember the two messengers, the two angels that came to Lot to tell him what was about to happen to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and cautioning him that he and his family needed to leave such wicked places lest they also be destroyed with the condemnation that would come upon those cities. So they are messengers, and we see them identified as such in Genesis chapter 19. They also praise God and sing before Him. We saw in Revelation 4 and 5 concerning the great throne room of God, and those who surrounded the throne sang praises unto the Lamb in chapter 5, saying praises unto the Father in Revelation chapter 4. Another element that I found interesting is that angels express emotion. Did you know that? I don't know that I knew that, or had at least thought of that, that angels express emotion. In Luke the 15th chapter, in a common passage, one that we're well familiar with, in verses 3 through verse 7, you'll read of the man who had 100 sheep and he lost one, and he left the 99 and went out to find the one that was lost. And when he found it, verse 6 tells us that he came home and called together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Who do you suppose rejoiced in heaven? Well, Jesus, the angels, and so forth. Now, we've noted principalities and powers in the heavenly places from Ephesians chapter 3. There is indicated in that expression, principalities and powers, that there is rank among heavenly beings. But there is joy in heaven. I'd never thought of that in terms of the angels, perhaps, expressing emotion, rejoicing over sinners who repent. In verse 10, it continues, even so I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Joy in the presence of the angels. The angels rejoice over a sinner that repents. And in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in the context of the Sadducees asking questions about in the resurrection pertaining to marriage, whose wife shall she be, for they all had her, and you're familiar with this context. They want to know in verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven, for they all had her. And Jesus, in verse 29, answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. What does that tell us about angels in heaven? They neither get married or given. They're spiritual beings, that's right, and so they have no relationship. That's foreign to them as far as marriage is concerned. And also we note that they're creatures of choice. In 2 Peter chapter 4, another very interesting passage. I was talking with someone, well, Harvey, I think we were talking about this last night. in 2 Peter chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "For if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the ancient world," and so forth, etc., etc. But it tells us that he spared not angels who sinned. What does that tell us that angels had? They had a choice. They could obey God or they could choose not to obey God. And these who chose not to obey God were reserved into a place kept for judgment, as we see in Jude verse 6. "And angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So there are a number of things that are quite interesting about angels. They are emotional beings. They have no need of marriage. And they are creatures of choice. Yes, Ken?
You know, the writer, there's a reason why the writer is trying to let these Hebrews know that Christ is more superior than angels.
Yes.
And if you think about it, I'm just going to read you something that Cargill said.
Okay.
"The Jews have developed an elaborate system of angelography. Yeah. They came to think of angels as intermediaries between God and man, and also believed that there were millions and millions of them. They had many duties. They delivered messages, presided over the destiny of Israel, controlled the movement of the stars, they manipulated history. There were angels over the sea, the frost, the dew, the rain, the snow, the hail, the thunder, and the lightning. There were angels who were wardens of hell and torturers of the damned. There were destroying angels and angels of punishment."
Okay.
These Hebrews, they believe so strongly in angels that this is why the writer Paul is trying to let them know that
so there was,
is more superior than angels.
There was a danger of angel worship.
Yes.
Okay, that's right. There was certain dangers of that. David, Daryl, and then back to Joey. Well, that's true. Yeah, we make a choice just like angels do. Now, there's a difference between the choices that we make and choices that angels make in that when an angel chooses to disobey God, there is no plan of redemption. It's over, through, and done. He's reserved in pits of darkness till the day of judgment. Okay, Daryl? Not necessarily true.
Well, I'm just saying what I hear. Oh, you're the angel. You know, we've heard such a young man, but I've never, at least I don't remember reading a female name for an angel in Scripture. It's always been male.
Correct. Opinion. Yeah. On the surface, that's all I can think of. Joey? Well, I'm not sure I know how to answer that question. I know that Satan has angels. He too has principalities and powers. And we're going to look at some of that on this chart. But whether that constitutes...
Sure, the demons are, if you will, fallen angels. Or,
yeah.
Or if they're two different types of being, we just don't know for sure.
I don't know the answer to that. I don't know how to compare them. We do know, as we mentioned, that Satan was cast out with his angels, Revelation 12, verse 8. And in Ephesians 2, or 6, verse 12, it tells us about a spiritual host of wickedness. Now, that may very well include the demons. Likely does. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, we note that Satan himself can fashion himself as an angel of righteousness. That's right. So he has ministers as well, principalities and powers. Jenny? No, they were reserved in pits of darkness unto the day of judgment. That's true. That's true. Good point. Bruce, did I leave you out? And then Dan. I think Bruce had his hand up a while ago and I missed it. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Ascended. That's right. Okay. Okay. Now, there are a lot of appearances of angels in Scripture. And, of course, beyond the scope of our study, I think, tonight, to talk about the various appearances of angels, but to show how that Jesus is better than the angels, and wanted to talk just a little bit about what angels are. Very pertinent, Bruce. Dan?
Well, an angel is a created being, and it's a spiritual created being. How do you even know if they have that gender?
Well,
in our sense, in a spiritual sense, is there a gender?
Well, point that I made on the chart here is, as far as angels are concerned, they're sexless. In other words, they have no particular relationship of marriage. That's foreign to the very existence of the being. So I don't know how to answer that question. I'm not sure there's information that is provided. This gets back to what Darrell was asking regarding whether there are female angels in the Bible. I hadn't really thought that far ahead to think about that. But all that on the surface I can think of were male.
At least in name.
Yes, in name.
I mean, gender is a property of physical being, right? And we know that the angels are spiritually. So I think we can safely conclude that the angels, like God himself, are genderless, if there's such a word.
Yeah. Now, one of the things that we might want to note just here when we're talking about something that is neither male nor female, we usually use the male pronoun
as a default.
Yeah.
Again, the scriptures refer to God and they say he.
Yeah.
And yet the scripture also says God is a spirit. Those are the words we must worship in the spirit. True.
Okay.
So I don't think you can say that God is a male because God is a spirit and there's no gender yet.
Maybe we need to talk about that. I think the term itself implies gender, that God is male. But not in the sense that we sometimes think of it. That's a whole other subject. But as we think about these two classes of angels, there are evil angels, I think that we've established that, and there are those who serve God, those who are referred to as the elect angels, and those who are holy angels, Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. So these are just a few things, I think, that help us a little bit in our understanding about angels. And Ken, your point is on target to help us to understand in what way Jesus is better than the angels. And he's better in name. The Bible, yes, Jenny.
When we were studying Daniel, there were some princes of nations that we were talking about as angels were.
Mm-hmm.
Are they still looking over nations, or do we not know because it doesn't specifically say they were angels?
I think the latter. Yeah, I think the latter. David?
Well, the Jews, as Ken brought up, had an elaborate system that they had worked out as far as angels, and they had a problem with that.
Mm-hmm.
God first commanded, which I had no other God before. So God had taken care of all that, but they had sometimes elevated to the, I think the thing I read said that elevation to the position of him and God.
Mm-hmm.
So the Jews had a problem with that. I don't think, I was reading also, it said nowhere in the scriptures were the angels ever listed. Okay? But the Jews did refuse to listen to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So the Jews had put the angels above Christ.
That's right.
And so this audience that he's writing to is a Jewish Christian. So this would be something very pertinent to them to see.
They needed to hear it, or it wouldn't be here. I mean, the purpose is to address them. They had a problem with this idea of angel worship. And yes, they needed to understand the superiority of Christ over the angels. You're right. And so in what way? is he superior? Well, none of the angels were referred to as the Son of God. They were referred to as servants. And they were designed for that very purpose, to serve. They're not identified as sons. Yes. Well, ask your question again, Jenny. You were talking about whether angels still look over and see to the needs of nations, or do we just not have enough information to draw that conclusion? And I said the latter. I don't know that we have enough information to draw that conclusion, that angels still look over nations. Yeah, I don't know that we have enough information to accurately state that with any confidence. Randy?
I was just going to point out that the angels appeared to Lot. The word goes back and forth from the angels to men. As you read the story, it goes back and forth between all the angels and men. But it says that they reached out and grabbed Lot outside the door with their hands.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't really say angels can only be seen.
No, they manifested themselves as men in that instance, and I think it's very clear the intentions of the men of the city.
Oh, yeah.
They understood that.
The men of the city thought they
could. Yes. Yes. Okay. All right, that went off, didn't it? I thought it did. Another thing or element that we need to note about the difference between angels and Jesus. Not only is he a better spokesman, but he's better than the angels in that he's worshipped by the angels. That's a fascinating point as well. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And when he again bringeth the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." So he's identified as the Son of God, verse 4. He has a more excellent name than they. "For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten him, or begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now this argument is based on two statements from the Old Testament, Psalms chapter 2 at verse 7, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Now these two passages, I think, are key. They're familiar to us, not only because they're stated here in the Hebrew letter, but we're familiar with these passages because of our use of them in development of the scheme of redemption. And in particular, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. As it says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." We see the relationship that's described in 2 Samuel 7:14 understood to be the relationship between David and Solomon. But in this instance, we see that Old Testament text used and interpreted to mean the relationship between the Father and the Son. So we know that's what was being spoken of in 2 Samuel 7. It wasn't just a relationship between Solomon and, or David and Solomon. Yes.
It says that all things have been created for him, and there's nothing that has not been created
for
him. Is that also the case?
Yes. I would affirm that. Yes.
As their creator,
greater. Yeah, that's an excellent point, John.
I think in Job it talks about the angels as sons of God.
But never individually. That's right. That's right. That's right. So we need to make that distinction. Joey?
It says we are his offspring, so in that sense we're sons of God, but certainly not implying that we're at the same level as Christ.
No.
The Son of God.
No, that's right. Daryl? Best nailed down definition. Well,
that's the only son.
Thought I had a chart on that.
It says the one and only, but I like the word you got, but I like to hear it in the more contemporary.
Let me think on that. Most nailed down word that I can think of that describes that. I'll have to give some thought to that, Darrell, and get back to you.
I kind of think born of,
but
you get into the thought of physical.
Yeah. Yeah, and when you think of begotten, you kind of get the idea of conception as well. In 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 23, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God which liveth and abideth, and so forth. You're familiar. You're familiar with that text. So it involves the idea of conception as well. Jenny?
My understanding is that you're begotten by your father and born by your mother.
Okay. Yes.
You have your change in your spirit, and then you're born by water.
Okay.
You get baptized, and then have a change in your spirit.
All right, that's true. Good analogy. Judy?
This boat is something crazy. It just came to my mind. Okay, he's of God, spirit, as high as you can go.
Yes. Yes, he's God and man. That's right. Yes. Well, he is both God and man. But of course, the point made in this passage is he is the only begotten of the Father.
No.
Well, now he wasn't created. He's eternal. But born physically that way of the Father. Okay, that's right. That's right. I think that would fit in this context. And that's opposed to the angels as created beings. Yes. Okay. Any other comment or question? These are good comments. Yes, David? They are as messengers or ministers. Yes, what they do is they minister on our behalf. They don't necessarily minister to us, and I think that's a distinction. But they do minister on our behalf. Now, in what way, that's obscure. I'm not sure I know how to answer that because it's not simply revealed. Okay? Yes.
They are active.
Yes. Let's not negate the work that the devil's angels do as well.
It says you never know when you're going to be entertained by an angel.
That's right.
That's not a figure of speech. That's an actual reality.
That is. That is. Okay. Roy? They were ministering for us. Well, I think that's the Holy Spirit that does that in Romans chapter 8. Yeah.
Now, if the devil's angels are able to tempt us in the way that they do, and you know, they have that sort of contact, what about God's angels?
Well, now let's keep in mind.
Say, you know, that angel would want to go to you or something like that.
Yeah. Let's keep in mind that. Well, number one, I'm going to say it. The Bible doesn't use the expression guardian angel. But what we do know is that angels minister for us. Verse 14 tells us that. And we do know of the danger of Satan and his ministering spirits, as it were, as we looked in Ephesians chapter 4 or 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So to answer your question, there's a whole lot needs to be said about that we don't have time to explore right now. I'll talk with you individually some about that and go a little further with that. But I want you to study for next time ways in which Christ is better than angels that's discussed in this text. Okay? And that would be found in the remainder of this chapter. That's what the discussion is about.